Now that's good singing, and those are lovely words, but it'd be a wonderful thing if we all meant it tonight. It'd be a great thing if everyone that sang those words really meant them. My old companions, fare you well, I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell, I will go. Well, we've come to the end of the week of meeting. I'd like to thank you for coming tonight and thank those who have been here throughout the week. Now remember, please, Lord willing, we will continue next week on through the book of the Revelation and look at the chapters as we go through. So I'm going to begin reading tonight in chapter 10. I forgot to mention last night where we're going, but we'll look at 10 and 11 tonight. And then Lord's Day evening, we shall, Lord willing, look at chapter 12. That is the story of the casting down of Satan to earth and the terrible persecution that goes against the nation of Israel as a result of that. And then following that, we'll have chapter 13, which of course brings before us the two great terrible men, the beast of the last days of the tribulation. We'll be talking on Monday night, than about the mark of the beast. Now tonight we'll begin in chapter 10, please, and I'd like to read with you 10 and 11. Could I remind you, first of all, that we are in an interlude here between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. Now, having said that, perhaps we should just for a moment look at the chart. And you remember the chart is divided. On the left we said the Old Testament pictures of prophecy that point to the four great empires, and of course particularly to the coming man of sin, Satan's man of the last days, the tribulation period. So we have the Old Testament prophecies here, a picture of the cross. Following the cross, remember, the Lord Jesus goes back to heaven. And we've said to you from the chart that the Lord goes back there, but then the Lord Jesus will come back. He went up from the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives just on the east side of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 makes it plain that one day he will come back to the Mount of Olives. Now, in the interval between the Lord Jesus going up and his coming back to the Mount of Olives, there are two great things. Let's not forget now that for the last nearly 2,000 years, it's called the Day of Grace. It's the time when the story of the cross has gone all over the world. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to think, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And all these countries, the story is gone, millions have been saved. I don't know about you, but I am thankful to be saved. Now, the story's gone out. But remember, one day, that great door of opportunity closes. And there is coming a period of time called the Great Tribulation. It really will be a seven-year period, and I've mentioned to you, we will get some more details later, it will begin when a restored nation of Israel, back in the Middle East, with their own city of Jerusalem, a restored nation will desperately be wanting peace, and they are going to look in the wrong direction. I said to you, they should be looking this way, but they are going to look that way. In fact, they're going to look north, whichever way north is, but they're going to look to a leader of 10 countries and sign a treaty that the Old Testament calls a covenant with death and with hell. Quite a number of things in the Old Testament about that covenant. There will be a man that will be Satan's man. And that man's one ambition then, empowered by Satan, is to rule the world. The false Christ or the pseudo Christ that is coming. And the mark and all the things that go along with them. Now, when that man begins to take over, in the beginning, it will seem like a time of peace for Israel. But halfway through the 7 years, the Bible tells us he's going to break his treaty. And he's going to turn on them and on a number of other things. And then is going to unfold a period of 3.5 years. We'll read a little bit about it tonight. That'll be worse than this world has ever seen before. Now, we have looked in this book, and we have seen that In chapter 5 in heaven, the Lord Jesus is given a book with seven seals upon it, a scroll rather with seven seals. The Lord Jesus was the only one worthy to take that book and to open the seals. We saw in chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus began to unfold the seals. And you will remember that six of them are found in chapter 6. And I suggested to you, it's a little scan of Antichrist coming with the rider on the white horse, the first one. And when you come to number 6, and you've got all these great cataclysmic events, you've got the prophesied events of the Old Testament, the sun dark and moon blood and stars falling. And so that scan takes us right through the 7 years to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Then we saw an interlude in chapter 7, and we saw a great company of individuals, Jewish individuals, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, who were sealed prior to the beginning of the great tribulation. The end of chapter 7, we saw a great multitude that no man could number, washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're the ones that come out of the great tribulation. So in between the sequence of events in Revelation, in between, we're introduced to the characters and the people of the book of the Revelation. So we had two companies in chapter 7. Tonight in chapter 11, we're going to have two prophets. In chapter 13, we're going to see two of Satan's men. So the people will be interspersed through the chapters. We looked last night at the angels blowing the trumpets. And again, we pointed out that six of them were blown. And they're unfolded upon the world. Remember, first of all, in the natural realm, the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the sky. And one third of it all touched. Remember the earth burning, the sea to blood, the rivers turn bitter, and the sky turns black as the judgments of God begin to fall. We saw a glimpse of satanic activity in the tribulation period. That's under the fifth trumpet. We saw the movement of the 200 million man army towards the Euphrates River. We'll pick that up again in chapter 16 now, when the unclean spirits gathers the kings, and they're coming, of course, for what's called Armageddon. We'll get that a wee bit later. But now we're in a little interlude again tonight. And so before this seventh angel sounds the seven trumpets, we're going to be introduced to a couple of very important things. And I'll begin at chapter 10 and verse 1 and read. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, don't ask me afterwards, please, what those things were. It's happened before, but I ask you not to do it. Seal up those things and write them not, so I do not know. Verse 5 says, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Maybe your margin will say delay no longer. In other words, God's time is up. Man has gone on long enough is the idea. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise. Please notice three things. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. I mentioned that's the second time you've had that phrase in the book of Revelation. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell down upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now I want you to notice 5 things. The nations were angry. Thy wrath is come, the time of the dead that they should be judged. That thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now that's as far as we'll read. We'll leave the last verse for the next chapter, and we look to the Lord to bless to us the reading of his word. Chapter 10 obviously is a scene in heaven before we come in chapter 11 to a scene upon earth. I mentioned to you that the book of the Revelation alternates like that quite a bit back and forth between heavenly and earthly scenes. John sees a mighty angel. There's a number of unusual things about the beginning of this chapter. 3 times, for example, in chapter 10, you will read of the angel with a foot upon the sea and one upon the earth. And let me just say to you, without going into detail, that's not the normal order of the Bible. It's usually earth and sea for spiritual reasons, but this is sea and earth. I suggest to you there's a reason for it. In a little while, when we come to chapter 13, we're going to see the emergence of 2 great, terrible characters that are coming. The beast over the great Roman Empire of a future day. The false prophet, the Jewish man. The one from the sea, the first one, the second from the earth. We'll learn a little bit later on that the sea is representative of the Gentile nations. And so the first man emerges out of the Gentile countries. the second out of the Jewish realm, the land of Israel. We will see in chapter 13 that for all appearances, the world is out of control and the world, in fact, is being dominated by the man of sin, Satan's man in the last days. It would appear that for those upon earth, it will look as though Satan finally has power over everything. But it's typical of the book of the Revelation. It's given to Christians. It's written for us to learn from. It's written beforehand. And I just want to point out to you that before you see the emergence of Satan's two men, one from the sea and one from the earth, John sees a mighty angel standing, one foot on the sea and one on the earth. And no matter how it appears, God is still on his throne and God is in control. That's the little glimpse we're going to get now. God is in control, although it seems sometimes as though this world has gone crazy. This mighty angel then standing, we'll notice that he lifts up his voice and swears to him that liveth forever and ever, time no longer. Time has run out. Let me remind you, God has set a time. It would be well if every one of us realized it. Not only time for the course of the age, not only time in relation to the world, not only time in relation to the day of grace, not only time in relation to this tribulation period, but it would be good if all of us could realize the brevity of the time of our little life in light of eternity. You know, there's a great many writers in the Bible that will give various pictures in relation to the brevity of life. You can follow them through. But it's wise that all of us take an account of. Likely have heard of the little line written on the tombstone, passerby, stop and think. I'm in eternity, but you're on the brink. It's good that all of us ponder it. We're creatures of time headed for eternity, and the real you, and there's only one you, will live in all of eternity. But remember, friend, either with Christ in the heaven that we've been singing about, or lost in hell in eternity. And that's a solemn and a sobering thing. Time no longer. Adam put this world on a pathway away from God. The broad road has been followed by multitudes ever since. We live in a world that's rejecting God and the Word of God and the ways of God and rejecting the blessed work of the Son of God upon the cross. But a day of reckoning is coming. Time no longer, says the angel. God is going to intervene. Now it says in verse 7 here, in the days of the seventh angel, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. I won't dwell upon that. I just suggest to you very simply it's this, that you can pick up the prophets from Genesis, that's Moses, all the way down through. And they will foretell God's great eternal purposes. They will foretell God's purposes in relation to the earth. They'll foretell God's purposes in relation to Abraham. They'll tell it in relation to Israel. They'll tell it in relation to the kingdom. They'll tell it in relation to a coming day of judgment. God's purposes will be fulfilled. And we're seeing the day approaching here. Then you will notice that to John was given this little book. It's a strange little picture. If you want to understand the little picture that's given now of John taking the book and eating the book, remember, sweet to the mouth, bitter to the belly. Go back when you have an opportunity to Ezekiel. Or go back to Jeremiah, either one, and you'll begin to get the concept of what's involved here. That little book is representative of the Word of God. Not the whole of the Bible, but the revealed Word of God. As John takes this, there is a sweetness to it. Then there is a bitterness to it as well. The sweetness, perhaps a good many of us know. I think it is a lovely thing. In fact, just a little while ago, half an hour or so ago, perhaps an hour, I found it a very sweet thing to sit down with a few people and just begin to talk about some of the things in the Gospels and some of the things about the Lord Jesus. It's a tremendously wonderful thing to take this book and read about the blessed Savior of sinners and the love of God and the grace of God and what the Lord has done for us. That is a lovely thing. I never tire of meeting with Christians when we can sit down and enjoy the Scriptures, sweet to the taste. We sing about the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know how often it is Christians are singing, you know, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, we're waiting for him to come and so on. Wonderful. Listen, that's the sweet side of it. But now stop for a moment. When we are singing about the coming of the Lord Jesus, when we are looking forward to that wonderful day when there's going to be the great transformation and taken out of this old ungodly world, and on up into glory with the Lord Jesus himself. Please now, just for a moment, don't forget the other side of the picture. There's going to be those left behind. There'll be friends of you and me. There'll be family members. How many of us have brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, fathers or mothers? They'll be left here in this ungodly world for the tribulation that's coming. They'll be left for the judgment of God that's coming. And while you and I with joy in our souls can sing of what's going to happen to us and where we'll be, we have loved ones who will be lost in hell. And I can't doubt that tonight as I stand here before you, I'm looking into the faces of some. Quite possibly you'll never be saved. Friend, you're going to be lost. Do you understand the seriousness of that? God is giving us pictures in this book. But the reality is we're creatures headed for eternity. And the lake of fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched is ahead. And the only hope you have for eternity, the Lord Jesus, who died for sinners on Calvary. If you will not trust the Son of God as your Savior, you have nothing. Don't talk to me about your good life or your religion or anything else. Without Christ and Calvary, you have nothing for eternity. So friend, listen. Oh, the sweetness of salvation and all that it means. But there is the other side. John is about to experience the things that are coming, going to unfold upon this earth. Now, I really want to get into chapter 11. There was given me a reed like a rod. And again, it's an Old Testament picture, and you know what I've said already about that. Please, every one of them, back to the Old Testament. A reed like a rod, and he's told to go and measure. Not so common in our modern electronic day, but most of us tonight, at least the older ones, would remember, of course, that one day we had the old yardstick. This yardstick was used for everything, but I mean, the idea was it was a stick of measurement. It was a standard. That's how our ages have developed, you know. They developed the ruler of 1 foot, and then the 3 foot yard, and so on, and now, of course, we're gone metric, and most of us are lost. But anyway, that's all right. In the Bible, this again comes from the Old Testament. You can go back again to the Old Testament prophet and see a prophet being given a reed and told to measure something. Now, the equivalent in our language is simply this. Take a yardstick and measure that. Or I might say, take a level and put it up against that wall. Check it out. All right, then the reed is representative of a standard of God. I want you to keep in mind now, as we look at those three things that are going to follow, I want you to keep in mind where we are in time. At the commencement or the beginning of the 7-year period, Israel is going to sign a treaty with this man who is going to turn out to be the worst the world will ever have seen. Mind you, they don't see that at the beginning, because seemingly for the first 3.5 years, they're going to have peace. The Old Testament prophet said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're going to think he's the greatest thing that ever came along for the first little while. But then, as we'll see a little later, there comes a point when these people who have gotten their temple back, and these people who begin to worship as they did in Old Testament days, that worship is going to be interrupted. We'll see that in chapter 13. It's back in Daniel as well. And they will see that there's going to be put up an image of the beast. Now, of course, you realize that Jewish people are not to have images, and especially not an image of a man in the temple of God. But that's what it's going to be. Now then, when you come to this part of the tribulation period, John is given a reed, a standard, a measuring stick, God's measuring stick. Go measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. If we put the standard of God, which of course would be the Word of God, the Bible, up against the house of God in those days, what do we have? House of God with an image of a beast in it? It doesn't conform to the standard of God. So you see, the idea would be this, that if people in those days would take the scriptures and take a look at the scriptures and a look at this ungodly system in Jerusalem, they ought to be able to say something is wrong. That's not of God. Therefore, that man is not the deliverer. He's not the Messiah. Something is wrong. So measure the temple. But then the words are measure the altar. And again, of course, the temple structure is built from the tabernacle picture of the Old Testament. And quite apart, and by the way, this is the inner part of the temple that's spoken of here, but quite apart from that, outside there's an altar. Now, you know what the altar was. That's where the sacrifices would have been put. That's where the life was given. That's where the blood was shed. In other words, that's the picture of salvation. Oh, take a reed. Take the standard of God and put it against that altar. What's going to be the standard of salvation in a day when they've turned to the man of sin, the son of perdition, and they've totally ignored the holiness of the house of God, and they've totally turned away from the altar of God that speaks of salvation. But then measure the worshipers and put the standard up against them. I remind you that the Lord Jesus said to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, "The hour cometh, and they that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship Him, spirit and in truth." Dear friend, listen. Truth is by the Word of God, and spirit is of those born again of the Spirit of God. But what's it going to be in that day when it's the power of the dragon, the power of Satan himself, captivated the hearts of the people, who was like unto the beast, we're going to see in chapter 13. God's standard up against the temple, the altar, and the people, and the whole thing is wrong. Before I leave it, listen to me very carefully. We are talking about the tribulation period, and what I was just talking about then is going to be a literal temple there in Jerusalem in that 7-year period. But before the world ever gets there, let's ask ourselves a few questions about Winnipeg. And allow me just for a moment to suggest to you that we take the reed or the standard of God's word and put it up against what's called the house of God in Winnipeg, or the church, or churches, if you like, in Winnipeg. Do I need to go further with it? How much of it will conform to the word of God? Religion coming out of our ears. We live in a day when the building is the church. Well, you'll never find that in the Bible. No building is a church. The church of the Bible is made of a people. And it's made of a people who are born again, knowing Christ as their Savior. It's made of a people who are obedient to a divinely given pattern. Friend, listen. It would be a good thing if all of us tonight were to do exactly what's suggested in this passage. That we'll take God's standard and we'll put it up and we'll compare. It won't be long before we find something is wrong. Put it against the altar. I can tell you very clearly, and I don't need to give you an awful lot of verses, but this Bible, this reed, this standard, this yardstick, if you like, will tell you very, very plainly that there is one altar. There is one only means of salvation. There is one thing only that satisfies God when it comes to the matter of sin and where a soul will be in eternity. And that one altar is the cross of Calvary where the Lord Jesus died for sinners. Don't tell me you sing in the choir. Don't tell me your name is on the books. Don't tell me you live a good life. Don't tell me any of those things. But please tell me you've gotten to Christ. As a poor, lost, helpless sinner, you saw that you were going down and you came to trust the one who paid for sin upon the cross. Oh, put the standard up against the altar. Have you been to Calvary? Have you gotten to Christ? Without the Lord Jesus, you've nothing, remember. Dead, empty, formal religion, but nothing for eternity. So we'll have a standard that's put up against the place, the altar, and then the people, the worshipers. Who are the worshipers? Well, you know who they are on that day. What about our day? I don't again want to digress, but I'm afraid to tell you, sad to tell you, almost anything and everything will pass as worship today. I tell you, listen, there is no worship to God. I could give you picture after picture from the Scriptures. The pattern that's developed in Old Testament Scriptures and brought into the New. There is but one thing that filled the house of God of old with the fragrance, and that was the incense put upon the fire. And the incense, the four spices of the incense of the Old Testament, spoke of the four lovely features as seen in the person of Christ. You can see them in the Gospels. But you've got to take the loveliness of the sinless man who walked here upon earth, and that those spices are then combined with the red-hot coals from the altar. It is Christ and Calvary. They're not kept separate. They're put together. The sinless, unspotted, blessed Lamb of God that came into the world faces the judgment of God on the cross of Calvary. From that, in the Old Testament pattern, the smell goes up and fills the house. That's worship. And today, those who have come to know Christ as Savior realize I was a lost and helpless, guilty sinner. The Lord Jesus died for me. It's our praise and our appreciation of Christ that brings worship to God. Let me tell you again what I said earlier. Revelation 5 brings it out. There will not be one soul in heaven patting themselves on the back because of how they lived. But heaven is going to be filled with sinners cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's the song of heaven. Friend, listen, the worshipers, they don't meet the standard. I suggest to you, you don't have to go very far in this city of Winnipeg, and you'll see the very same thing. Now it's time to get back to the book. John's given the reed, and John's told to measure. Now, very quickly, it says that the outer court is left out. It's given unto the Gentiles. On the chart behind me, by the way, you'll see a green line, which is called the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21, the Lord Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. Historically, that would take us back to the days of the Old Testament when the great king Nebuchadnezzar and his forces came down against Babylon. And from that day unto this, they've never gotten away from Gentile control. The best part of Jerusalem tonight, the most sacred spot to the Jewish people, would be the Temple Mount, and that's where the Mosque of Omar is. The Roman Empire had it for a number of years, but when the Romans eventually collapsed around the 500 era, in the 600 along come the Muslim people. By the way, Mohammed was born over 500 years after the Lord Jesus. But the Mohammedans came, and there came down in, I think it was 637 A.D., a leader by the name of Omar Khalif. Before that century was out, they had built the Mosque of Omar. It's still there. It's going to go, by the way, but it's still there. They haven't gotten their place back yet. Leave out the court. You'll notice it says they'll tread it underfoot 42 months. Now, that's the first time we've read in the book of the Revelation of the period that is 3.5 years. There's 5 of these references in the book of the Revelation. We'll touch them later. 42 months, just divided by 12, and you'll get 3.5. Right after it, the next verse is 1,260 days, and the Jewish calendar is a 30-day month, a 360-day year. So that again is 3.5 years. And we'll find it written one other way. There are 7 of them in the Scriptures, by the way, another one of those 7s. 5 in Revelation, 2 in Daniel, and perhaps we'll have time to touch them later on. But it says then, they tread it underfoot. I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and then they prophesy in sackcloth for the 3.5 years. We're told they're the 2 olive sticks, olive trees rather. This is an Old Testament picture. It comes right out of Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, you have 2 men are seen as the olive trees of God. Incidentally, one is a priest and one is a prince. You can go back and read them, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And don't forget, whenever you get a priest and a prince together in the Old Testament, it's pointing to somebody else. It's pointing to the one who, of course, the Lord Jesus, who is the great prince, or we should say the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the great high priest today. But it's a pointing forward. And so we have 2 for testimony, these 2 olive trees. Now then, it goes on to tell us, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. These are going to be 2 God's 2 great prophets in the tribulation period. I want to touch a number of little things that follow through here now quickly. We said to you already that at the beginning of the 7-year period, God is going to put a special mark upon the 144,000. God is not only going to have the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, but he's going to use 2 prophets to get the attention of an ungodly nation in an ungodly day. Notice the characteristics of these men. Fire. It rained not in the days of their prophecy. Waters turned to blood. Smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. And then we read in verse 7 that the beast out of the bottomless pit overcomes them and kills them. I suppose I should take a minute or so, because I know it's on everybody's mind, and tell you who they are. Don't hold your breath. Let me say something very, very, very simple to you, please. I'll make this as simple as I can. Christians, you're on the wrong track when you start putting names on these men. Forget it. You and I would know. That water into blood is characteristic of Moses. Stopping the heavens for 3.5 years is characteristic of Elijah. You will know that the plagues point again to Moses. And of course, some of you are saying, well, just a second now. Somebody else you're forgetting. I'm not forgetting at all. I know exactly what you're thinking. 2 men in the Old Testament up, Enoch and Elijah. All 3 of them were great prophets of God. And with regard to all of your reasons, please remember a simple little thing. These signs, I'm going to leave this, and we can talk about it later. But these signs are not to identify the men. Now, let me go back and give you an illustration. When Moses was being sent into the land of Egypt, you remember among his many excuses, they won't believe me. You remember Pharaoh saying, "Who is the Lord?" And you remember God enabling Moses and the power of God working in the land of Egypt to get the attention of the elders of the nation of Israel and to get the attention of Pharaoh and even to get the attention of the magicians of Pharaoh, so that they were left with only one simple conclusion: this is the power of God. These signs are not intended to identify the men. I can go over the pros and cons with you, but I haven't got time to do it. They're not to identify the men. But I want you to understand something. Signs in our Bible are there for a reason. Can I just quickly suggest something to you? John chapter 3, there's a man called Nicodemus who goes to the Lord Jesus one night. "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And we learn in our Bibles that the miracles that were done are a demonstration of something. They're a pointing out of something. They're to get the attention of a people for a special reason. Now come with me for a moment to the tribulation period. Here is a nation, and they've turned to this evil man as their Savior and their Messiah and their Deliverer. And in their temple, which should be God's temple, there's the image of the beast. And far too many have the mark of the beast. And the false prophet, as we'll see later, with lying wonders has deceived all kinds of these people. And in an environment like that, along comes two men, water into blood, shutting up the heavens, fire from the heavens. And I suggest to you that people in that day are going to turn one eye this way and one eye that way. And there's going to begin a debate. Those signs are Old Testament signs. You know that. The signs that these men are doing in the environment of Jerusalem must tell us that they are men of God. That's the idea, you see, in Moses' day. That's the idea in Elijah's day. It must tell us that God is there. But if in fact, that these two prophets, by the very miraculous that they are doing, are men of God, then what's this? What is this? What is this image in the temple? What is this that we are worshiping if they're from God? Because these two are opposite things. And you know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to find people. Like every controversy that pops up today, there's going to be people saying, "That's of God, that's not of God." And on the other side, those who want this don't want them. Miracles in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, remember? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's the first thing, confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's his followers, that's the second thing. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders, that's the third thing. The evidence, you see, of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the apostles. A clear demonstration that this is of God. And again, if I just take you back to the days of the New Testament, or particularly the book of the Hebrews, you can see the scenario. There's the people of New Testament days. There's their temple. There's their priests. There's the whole structure. And there's those people called apostles. And the Spirit of God is evidently working in their lives. If they're right, what do we say about this? And if this is right, how come God is working through them? Something is not lining up. You You go back to New Testament days, you know exactly what happened, don't you? There were people who listened to the Lord Jesus and later listened to the apostles, saw the evidence, and said, this is of God. They trusted Christ and they were saved. And they took their place outside the camp. But there were others who went for the old religious system and stayed with it and had no time for Christ. Friend, listen. What's happened before is going to happen again. But as you look at this little scene that we have here in Revelation chapter 11, we're going to find that the people don't want these prophets. An ungodly nation has little use for a man of God. An ungodly, self-righteous, religious people don't want the truth. And these prophets are a pain to the false religious system of that day. Then we find that the beast out of the bottomless pit. Now here we're introduced to Satan, coming again in the next chapter, coming again in the further chapter. This beast out of the bottomless pit, Satan, overcomes them and kills them. These two bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem. You notice what it said about that in verse 8? Spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. No question as to which city it is, where also our Lord was crucified. Why is it called Sodom and Egypt? Sodom in the Bible, Sodom represents immorality in its vilest forms. You know that from the Old Testament. And Egypt represents that which is of the world. Spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And in this particular day, as we come to the latter part of the tribulation period, the people who should be God's people, spiritually, are immorally linked. Their affection should be heavenward. They're immorally linked with Satan's man. Hence it's called Sodom. They're unfaithful like the bride you can read of back to the Old Testament. The awful ungodliness of the day. But it's called Egypt because this system is of the world and it's not of heaven. And Jerusalem becomes the very pit of it. The affections of a people gone in the wrong direction. The allegiance of the people gone in the wrong direction. These men, their bodies are left lying in the street. Then we read of how they're called up. God raises them up. Notice what happens now. Same hour there was a great earthquake. I said there's three of them in the book of the Revelation. 7,000 are killed. Don't miss the connection, by the way. In Elijah's day, there were 7,000 faithful to God. Elijah-like characteristics, and God takes 7,000 away just like that. And then we read. Second woe is past. The third one comes quickly. Now, I just want to touch very, very quickly. The seventh angel sounds. And then we have five things that follow quickly. The nations were angry. You get a moment, please. Will you read Psalm 2? That's where it comes from. Psalm 2. It's quoted in our New Testament. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine vain things? It's the idea of the kings turning against the anointed of the Lord. And here they are, and they're angry. They're angry with God. Notice, thy wrath is come. It's the day when God's judgment is going to be poured out upon them. They should be judged. The time of the dead that they should be judged. If we had time, I would take you to Matthew chapter 5, where in the coming day, the Lord Jesus is going to gather before them the sheep and the goats. The ungodly of the world are going to face the Lord Jesus. Remember what we saw in chapter 1? Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And so there are those that are going to face him at that time. Now there's another judgment coming later. We'll get to that, the great white throne. He's going to give reward unto his servants, the prophets. And of course, there's going to be not only Old Testament prophets, but there's going to be the tribulation prophets. and they come to the end, the reward is going to be there. Many of them will go into the kingdom, but he's going to destroy them which destroy the earth. These earth dwellers that we read of so much in the book of the Revelation that don't want God and don't want God's ways and don't want God's salvation. Their awful day of judgment is coming. Friend, listen. Then we're going to read just a little bit later of the vials coming and the intensity of God's awful judgment leading up. And in another night, I'll try to show you from Zechariah 14 the very events when the Lord Jesus spoke and said, except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. Judgment is coming. Let me finish tonight by simply saying this to you. There's a judgment coming. But thank God there's a judgment past. The day of God's wrath is coming. But there's a day past when the wrath of God fell upon the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. And let me say again to you tonight, oh, by the grace of God, it's nothing to do with me, and I freely admit I don't deserve it. I'll not face the coming judgment nor the coming wrath of God. Because as a poor sinner, there was a time when I trusted the Savior who died on the cross. My sins are forgiven. My future is clear. Don't deserve it. I've done nothing for it. It's all the work of the blessed Lamb of God. What God has done for me, He will do for you. God wants to save individuals. That's why He gave His Son to die on the cross. Oh, could I plead with you tonight? You must be saved to be in heaven. Peter said to the people of Jerusalem, you can read it in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved only through the precious blood of Christ. Will you not trust the Lord Jesus tonight? Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to the close of this night and this week, we thank God for the Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the meetings, for all that have been out. But we pray that it would please Thee, O God, that the Holy Spirit of God would work in the hearts of others and bring them to an awareness of their greatest need, the soul in light of eternity. And oh, that there might be those tonight who will simply realize they're lost and helpless, without strength and ungodly, and that they might trust the Lord Jesus who loved them and died for them. We pray Thy blessing upon Thy word in His name. Amen. Now, we'll sing a verse in closing, please. And again, thank you for coming. And remember the refreshments. So again, it'll be an opportunity to talk about some of the things we skipped over if you have questions. But number 77, the first verse and the chorus. If I could only tell Him as I know Him, my Redeemer who has brightened all my way. If I could tell how precious is His presence, I'm sure that you would make Him yours today. Could I tell it how the sunshine of His presence lights my way? I would tell it, I would tell it. Sure that you would make Him yours today. First verse and chorus only, number 77.
If I could only tell Him as I know Him, my Redeemer, who has brightened all my way.